Today I'm going to talk about Ireland. I want to take some time to share with you some pics and reflections from Kim and my recent trip. Now, I want you to know this is not just show and tell, and there's a group of us that went, so it's Kim and I and 24 other people and then other people in our group. And this is not just to say, we went to Ireland and you didn't, Kevin, wherever you went, you know. Kevin's got a connection in Ireland. But I want to share with you in very practical terms, A, what it means to have a Christian worldview, and B, what the Great Commission means and how it relates to you and each of us in a personal and in just a real way. You know, the if I can use a technical, you know, I really don't expect young people to have phones go off. So you know what that means? You're old now. Okay. Let me give you the technical theological terminology, the evangelization of the world, which is the mission of the church. But it's the project of each and all of us who are followers of Jesus. We're each individually and collectively called to the evangelization of the world. And so today's message is all, you know, the notes might look thin. There's a lot of scripture we're going to go over, but it's mostly pictures. First, I want to talk about the concept of a worldview. Listen, everybody, each one of us has, whether we acknowledge it or not, what we call a worldview. A worldview is simply put, how we view the world. It's more than just our perspective or our opinion, but it's our understanding of reality and how we approach life in general. That includes morality, spirituality, and everything in particular. Our worldview shapes how we interpret life and circumstances. Whatever happens when tragedy happens, if we, you know, based upon our worldview, that's how we interpret and respond to it. And when good things happen, based upon our worldview, that's how we react and respond to it. Whatever happens in our life. So I want to share with you a couple of passages of Scripture that kind of talk about the idea of having a Christian worldview. The first one is Philippians chapter 4. If you've got your Bibles, turn there. If you've got a Bible app, scroll there. On the one hand, I'm glad for all of you who have Bible apps. I've got one because it's so quick. I mean, how many of us, come on, those of us who are more mature, will admit that whenever the preacher went to a passage of Scripture, we're thumbing back and forth trying to find that book. We know it's in there somewhere. The nice thing about the Bible app is you can go right to it pretty quickly. Kind of the drawback is you may not be as familiar with the Bible as you think you are, but at least it makes it easier and more accessible. And so it's you know, like most things in life, has pluses and minuses. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, is a verse we use quite often because it does talk about worldview. And it says this, "Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things." So this is what we're supposed to focus on. This kind of rules out the evening news, I think. Not that we shouldn't watch the news, we should be aware of what's going on, but I think we all understand that there are people in this world, and they have television shows and radio programs and podcasts and all that kind of stuff, and they don't just want to inform us, they want to shape us. And they want us on their side. They want to recruit us. They want to scare us. And they want to voice their worldview upon us. In Philippians, Paul tells us, listen, this is the view you should have of the world. Whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, and so on. Think on these things. And then likewise, it's one thing to control our own thinking. You know, quite honestly, a lot of our thoughts, how can I put this? A lot of our thoughts are not our thoughts. You know what I mean? And when was the last time you were upset about something that you didn't even know you were upset about it until somebody else pointed it out to you? And then all of a sudden you needed to be upset about it. That's what keeps the news business in business. Yeah, they find the things that they think we need to be upset about. And for a lot of us, we don't do a very good job of thinking. Not that we're stupid, we're just busy. You know what I mean? And so it's one thing to take control of our own thoughts, but then when it comes to a worldview, there's the inside and the outside aspect of the worldview, and that is the inside aspect of the worldview is how do we process reality? How do we think and understand the world around us, truth claims, and so on? But likewise, the other side of that is how do we evaluate other people's positions, perspective, and assertions, things that they have to say? You might say, well, that sounds like you're being judgmental. We're all judgmental. You know, if I were to say to you, the Orioles are the best baseball team in the history of Major League Baseball. I mean, not this year, but one of these years. Floyd's grandson pitches in some minor league system. I don't know which team he's affiliated with. And I said, the Orioles could use him. I said, let me ask you this question. Can he throw a home run ball? He said, yeah, you can do that. I said, good, sign him up. The Orioles are great at that. But anyway, if I were to make any type of assertion, whether it's about sports or truth or even the weather, you would evaluate that. You might not consider yourselves to be judgmental, but you are because you're human and we should be. But here's what 1 John 4:1 says. I mean, being judgmental does not mean being condemnatory. You know what I mean? It just means evaluating and thinking. 1 John 4:1 says this, dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. You know, there's a lot in the New Testament. 1 John is a good example of it. A lot in the New Testament of letters written to churches telling them, hey, be careful. Don't believe every Tom, Dick, or Harry, even if they're pastor or Reverend Tom, Dick, or Harry. Don't believe everyone that comes along. You've got to test the spirits, evaluate. Is this in keeping with the Scripture? Is this logically sound? And so on. And so the idea of having a worldview then is what you think, how you think, and how you live because of what you think. Now, again, I think we all understand, by the way, there's the things that we say we think. There's the things that we say that we believe. This is certainly true in the church. I would guess that most, if not all of us, would say that we're Christians. We would say that we believe in Jesus. But do we really believe in Jesus? Or maybe like we talked about last week, which Jesus do we believe in? Or do we obey Jesus? Are we trying to reflect Jesus' life? Or do we just believe in Jesus as sort of this go-to guy in time of spiritual or emotional need? So it's one thing to say we believe something, but the reality is how you live demonstrates what you really believe. Really simple illustration. If someone were to come in here and say, hey, there's a car outside, and they gave the description of your car, and your headlights are on, you would have to decide right away if you believe them or not. More often than not, you believe them if they've described your car, especially if they give your license plate. And so you get up and you go out and you take care of your headlights. Otherwise, you get up later and go out and take care of your battery. Yeah. But if that person came in and, you know, I look at it this way. Come here, Rick. I want to use you as an example. You ever see somebody who does this? You know? I'll bet he won't fall for that again. Thank you. Thank you. But Jesus isn't like that. You know, Jesus is not the kind of person who comes up to us and says, hey, Rick, you got something on your shirt. That's not the way Jesus is. So we know that we can trust him. But there are people that you know, we do or don't trust. We might say we believe them, but we don't. And so if we believe Jesus, we'll do what he's called us to do. So you get the idea of what a worldview is. A worldview, to put it simply, is what you really believe. There are a lot of people in church, this one and others, who say they're Christians, but hold to a lot of beliefs that are not particularly Christian. Now, the other side I want to talk about before I get to my pictures from Ireland, yeah, it's coming, is the Great Commission. Jesus said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Even in the commission, we see this comprehensive approach. It's not just go and make disciples, even though that's the clear imperative, but the infinitives that fall from that, baptizing and teaching, and the implication from that that's spelled out, obeying. You know, that's what disciples are called to do. Baptizing and teaching. You know, sometimes churches are really good at making disciples, that is, making converts, that is, getting people to come to church, maybe even getting people to pray the prayer, be baptized and receive Jesus, whatever we might mean by that. There is a meaning to that, but I don't want to get distracted right now. But so we're good at bringing people to the point of conversion, but it's kind of like, and that's it. You know what I mean? And the Great Commission is not just get them converted, but get them converted and obeying Jesus. It's comprehensive. But what I want you to see is, we pointed out last week, we talked about this a lot, the word go, Jesus did not command them to go. He said, you're going to be going. It's a participle. It's more specifically a present participle. It's as you go. So what Jesus is saying to all of his followers in light of the recognition of his authority, he begins by saying, all authority has been given me. This is why we refer to Jesus as Lord. It's unfortunate that the word Lord has come to mean something primarily religious in our mind. When Lord, you know, had a context in those days, and really up until relatively recent history, that the concept of lordship meant that, hey, it's all his. He's in charge. And so in light of his authority, Jesus is saying, look, as you're going, wherever you're going, whether it's South Carolina or South Hagerstown, wherever you're going, whenever you're going, make disciples. He didn't say just hand out gospel tracts, not that that's not an important thing to do from time to time, could be very helpful. He didn't say just witness or share your faith, but more specifically, and we talked about this in great detail last week, make disciples. Now, understanding then that discipleship is not a one-shot deal. Consequently, you will not necessarily be able to make disciples every time you go anywhere. But we need to be constantly aware of the opportunity we have to be a part of the disciple-making process anytime and anywhere. Now, I want to talk about my trip. And I'm going to do it again in a couple weeks because I'm going on another trip. I used to feel guilty about taking vacation, too. Rick, this is probably why I slapped you. Every time I go away, he says, man, I wish I had all that time off. And I said, you know, when you work 35 years in the same career, you know, maybe you might get it too. So there you go. But Ed, I don't feel guilty at all. In fact, I look at it as a great opportunity. But when I travel, when Kim and I travel, we prefer to travel with other people. We like to go places alone, you know, but we also, it's always more fun when you travel with people. You guys are going to discover this. it can be irritating too, but you're going to learn things that you really didn't want to know. But when we travel, and this trip to Ireland is a good example of it, there are three types of people in that group. There are people that I know well, like for instance, I think you've met our friends Roger and Kathy from Arizona. We've known them from way back. We've traveled lots of places with Roger and Kathy. We know them. We know them maybe a little too well, but we love them, and it's great traveling with them. This trip coming up, we're traveling with Bonnie and Cecil and 47 other people, and so you know there are people that we know well that we travel with, and then there are people that I know a little. This last trip was a great opportunity. John Burns from BICF, which is the Brethren in Christ Foundation, which is the lending arm of our denomination, which is really important since we're talking about buying this property next door. So I schmoozed him for 10 days. But John and I have already had a relationship for several years, actually. But this gave us an opportunity to build that even closer. And, of course, I barely knew his wife, and now we know them pretty well. In fact, now we have probably moved them from group two to group one, you know what I'm saying? And then the other group of people that we travel with, like this last group, there were a lot of people that I had met for the first time. And here's some real practical application of what it means to live the Great Commission. And it's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You can look it up later. I'm going to tell you, it's real simple. It says, one plants and other waters, but the Holy Spirit gives the increase. That's a summary of it. And that is, as a person, not just a pastor, but as a person, we should all be able to relate to this as followers of Jesus, who are partners in the Great Commission, we should recognize that every opportunity we have to talk to somebody is an opportunity to plant or water. Now, that doesn't mean that every conversation needs to be a spiritual conversation, but it does mean that, well, be kind. Because the other thing is, you know, I'll tell you, everybody in this group that we took with us to Ireland knew that I was a pastor. And you don't want them coming out saying, hell, you know, he calls himself a pastor, but, you know. So you know, every opportunity, every encounter is an opportunity to plant and water. All right. So with that, I want to share with you some pictures, just a few. My wife took many more. And in fact, I think she took a picture of every sheep in Ireland. became quite the story. You can ask her about it when she gets back. But I want to share with you some pictures and some stories that go with them. These pictures might not be meaningful to you, but I'm going to explain them in just a moment. This is up in Northern Ireland. Not Northern Ireland, the part that's part of the UK, but Donegal. And this is a place called Leo's Tavern. And that guy is not Leo. That's Robert. He runs the bar. He runs the tavern. It's all these places we went. I'm going to share with you some memories. And then every place I went, there was scripture that came to mind. And the first one is found in Matthew chapter 2. I'm going to get over there. You might wonder how this works. So who is Robert? Well, Robert, his sister is pretty well known. You've heard of her, even if you haven't heard of her. Her name's Enya. Yeah, now, Enya, and trust me, you look it up. We're going to play some bumper music at the end of the service from Enya. Exactly. And Frozen, yes, Enya the singer. Enya's not her real name. It's a nickname. I cannot pronounce her real name. Just to put it in context, she sold 26 million albums in the United States, 75 million worldwide. I mean, she's just huge, but it's one of those, it's the most famous person you've never heard of. Now, Donegal is, it's a beautiful part of Ireland out in the middle of nowhere. I mean, it just is. And it's not that there's this pub in town, there's this pub. And in town, is like there's like four houses there. I mean, it's out in the middle of nowhere. It's one of the greatest experiences. And my picture there with Robert, I'm actually, just to give you some context, you can't really tell from the picture here, I'm wearing a t-shirt from another bar. And you're thinking, man, this pastor, he's got a lot of stuff to do with bars. So wait till we get to the fourth point today. But pub, let's call it a pub. That sounds less drunk, doesn't it? It's from a place that my nephew owns in Arizona. And so I called Robert and said, hey, I want to take a picture with you because I bought his shirt at Leo's Tavern. And so I said, I'm going to take a picture and send it to my nephew. He said, great, when you go back to Arizona, take a picture with him and send it to me. And so we got that going. So we actually talked for a little while. Surrounding the birth of Jesus, there's a prophecy that's referred to when it says that Jesus is born in Bethlehem. Now, for those of us who have been there, and we're going again in March of 2020, if you ever want to go to the Holy Land, it's a great trip. But it's really neat visiting Bethlehem, because Bethlehem, like Donegal, is out in the middle of nowhere. It's just a little village still today. It's just out there. And so the idea that somebody famous would come from there, let alone Jesus, seems to people's minds, it's like, why would that happen? And so this is what came to mind. Matthew chapter 2, verse 6 says, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel. Don't let humble origins or lack of fame convince you that your worth, that your work is not valuable. You know, as I age, and I got to tell you, I really have embraced this whole aging thing. It's a good thing. I mean, what are your options, right? But seriously, as I age, I've learned that the true test of your life, the true test of my life, the true test of my ministry, it is not you today or next year. The true test of life and ministry is long after we're gone. Long after we're gone. You know, I see, and when I post it, but I see a lot of churches that are being built nowadays, and they build auditoriums, and they're great auditoriums, and that's wonderful. But then you see some of these, you know, cathedrals that have been built over the centuries, and they're glorifying God still, as opposed to a big warehouse building, which I'm not opposed to. It's got its place. All this just to say, you know, like you guys are going down to South Carolina to do some work. The people you help are probably not going to remember your name. They're probably not going to remember what church you're from. If they do remember your name, it's probably going to be for all the wrong reasons. I hope that's not the case. But you know what I mean. That doesn't mean your work's not valuable. In fact, I think in a way it makes your work more valuable. Listen, those little things. Who would have ever thought that one of the world's biggest stars would come from Donegal, of all places? All right, I want to share with you another couple of pictures. We got to stay in a castle. Oh, it was cool. And that made me think of John 14. So if you've got your Bible and you want to flip over there, I'll share it with you. And we got lots and lots of pictures. I had a picture you should have seen. I mean, it's a castle. And it was what you would imagine, you know, the animals hanging on the wall and the flags and the just gorgeous settings. And then we had a room there. John 14, I couldn't help, by the way, every time we were walking around the grounds. And remember, this is Ireland. For those of you who are aware of the geopolitical differences, this is a huge faux pas. But I'm telling you, as I was walking around the grounds, I had the theme to Downton Abbey just playing in my mind the whole time. So anyway, for whatever it's worth, John 14, Jesus said this, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms." Now, the King James Version says many mansions, and a lot of people have misunderstood that, and that's a mistranslation, that someday you and you and you, we're all going to have our own mansion in heaven. That's not even what Jesus is saying. What Jesus says literally is, in my Father's house, it's big enough for all of us, and there's a room for you. Not only is there room for you, but there's a room specifically. And I got to tell you, our room in this castle was more than good enough. And then having access to the rest of the grounds and the castle. And by the way, there's a lesson in this for us. As believers, our faith and our eternity, for that matter, is not just some mansion we get to go live in alone, but we're going together. We're supposed to serve together now. We're supposed to live and work together now. And we'll be together for all eternity. And that's, you know, bottom line is, listen, solitude is good. In fact, it's a spiritual virtue. There's a time you should spend time alone. We've talked about that here before. You should spend time alone with the Lord. You should spend time alone meditating, thinking, you know, meditating on Scripture and so on. But life in general, ministry, work, living, is much better shared. You know, have you ever... I like to fish, which is ironic because I don't like fish. Fortunately, my wife does. But you ever, those of you who can relate to this, who have ever gone fishing, you ever go fishing and you catch this great fish and there's nobody to share it with? I mean, that's half the fun, is saying, look, I got the best fish, you know. Life is better shared, and that's what God intends for us. Though there is a castle, if you will, it's a castle with many rooms. All right, let me share some more serious things. We also went to Northern Ireland and saw Belfast. The picture on the left is Bobby Sands, and I won't get into all the geopolitics of it, but I will just tell you this. Bobby Sands was a hunger striker back in the 70s. Many of you might remember, if you're my age or a little older, you remember the Irish Republican Army, the IRA. Let you know a little something. That has more than a history of the 70s. So there was a time when that was a legitimate, if you will, organization. Nowadays, they have what's known as the new or the real IRA, and it's fortunately a very small group, and they're starting to cause problems again, but it looks like, because by and large, the Irish people reject that. But Belfast, which is still a part of the United Kingdom, that is still part of England, if you will, it's not the proper way to say it, Belfast has a long history, and Bobby Sands was one of 10 hunger strikers that literally starved himself to death for the cause. Refused to eat. And so, in people's memories in Northern Ireland, is still what they call the period of the Troubles. They call it the Troubles. And again, those of you who are my age or older, remember things blowing up in Ireland and stuff like that, Northern Ireland, Belfast in particular. And that's what that was about. That was the Troubles, as you had terrorist activity. What was then called terrorists. It's like someone once said, you know, one man's terrorist, another man's freedom fighter. It's complicated. But so there's still this kind of lingering sense of tension, if you will, in Belfast. And then on the right side of the picture, I didn't know this, but the Titanic was built in Belfast. You might say, well, I wouldn't be proud of that. If you ask the Irish, they'll say it was fine when it left. I also learned this, and that is the Titanic had two sister ships, Britannic and Oceanic, I believe. I might be wrong on that last one. Whatever it was, two sister ships. When the Titanic sank, they immediately brought them back and had their hull strengthened. And then the Britannic was sunk in World War I, I do believe. It was involved in the war effort. And the other one, whatever its name was, lived a full life. So not all ships built in Belfast sunk, just that one that everybody's heard of. All this got me to thinking, you know, the tensions there, and you hear about this and you see it on the news, and you might find it confusing. Have you heard about the tensions between the Catholics and the Protestants in Northern Ireland? Certainly you have if you paid attention to the news at all. And as Americans, it's very hard for us to understand that. You know, why are the Catholics and the Protestants fighting each other? I mean, what's the big deal? I mean, they have statues and we don't, or whatever the case may be. It's like, it's a lot deeper than that. And what you need to understand is by and large, that the Catholic and Protestant division, our guide would tell you he's Catholic, but he hasn't been in church for years. Yeah, that the Catholic-Protestant division in Ireland, like in most other places in the world, is not a religious distinction, even though they do have their religious practices that most of them are not involved in, both the Catholics and the Protestants. It's an ethnic division. It's an identity of culture, and really it's more of a political division. So don't think, because you'll hear people. In fact, I read an article this last week that the title of the article was Hitler a Christian? And I know what your opinion is. But the reason why that was even an article is because as believers, and you need to be ready for this, you will encounter people who will say, oh yeah, well, Hitler was a Christian, because early in his career he did quote the Bible and tried to use it, but it was very clear. You don't have to go very far in Hitler to come to the conclusion that, yeah, no, not a Christian. So that there are people who claim certain religious affiliation, but that's not who it is. But anyway, I got to thinking about Belfast, Northern Ireland, and the Troubles. And what came to mind for me was John 16:33, where Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And further beyond that, Jesus said, so what do you do when facing those kind of troubles, when facing that persecution? Matthew 5, in fact, I put it on my Jesus said card. I'm telling you, this is just something, this doesn't have to be the one that most influences you, but the one that most influences me, when Jesus says, you've heard that it was said, you know, love your neighbors and hate your enemies, but I say love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. The whole idea of turning the other cheek and enduring persecution is just not appealing to me. You know, that's I would much rather fight back, but it's a matter of trusting Jesus. So I got to think about that. All right. So let's go back to Dublin. Brazenhead, the oldest pub in Ireland or the oldest pub in Dublin? Not sure, but it's old. And the food's really good. And then the picture on the right, I don't know if you can tell, that's a waterfall behind us. An indoor waterfall. It's very pure water used to make Guinness beer. Now, we were kind of surprised to find out the number one attraction, the number one tourist attraction, number one attraction even for the Irish in all of Ireland is the Guinness storehouse. They take their beer really seriously there. Guinness was founded in the late 18th century. It's interesting to find out the storehouse is on leased property. They have a 9,000-year lease. They pay £45 a year. So Arthur Guinness was a really shrewd real estate negotiator. So I suppose whoever the landowner is responsible for cutting the grass. I don't know how that works. Let me make this clear before we go on, because I really want to expand on this. This is not an endorsement of beer in general or Guinness in particular. The Scripture says, Proverbs 20 says, wine is a mocker and beer a brawler. Again, if you've been with us any length of time, you know that in my earlier life, there was a time that I worked as a bouncer at a kind of rough bar, a place called the Roman Knight in Southern California. It was a rough place. Bikers, and it was just, yeah. But we didn't have a lot of problems there, as we understood to watch the people who had a little too much, and then it was time for them to leave before the trouble started. How many times do you see, read about troubles in the news, and they don't even use the phrase anymore, but they used to use this phrase, alcohol-related. And so we know, I mean, most people, except on Black Friday, and sometimes, you know, around other special occasions at Walmart, very rarely do people get in fights that aren't alcohol related. And so I'm not encouraging drinking, certainly not over drinking. In fact, Proverbs 31, we think of Proverbs 31, the Proverbs 31 woman, that doesn't start until verse 10. The first 9 verses has some other interesting stuff. Proverbs 31, 6 says this, "Let beer be for those who are perishing." We're going to start serving beer in our cafe, I think. Because some of you are going to be perishing. Anyway, Proverbs 31, and I know some of you are thinking, that's okay, I don't drink beer, I drink wine. Okay, the whole verse says, let beer be for those who are perishing, wine for those who are in anguish. In other words, you have to have teenagers to drink wine. Now, I want to talk about the Guinness Brewery. That was coffee, just so you know. I want you to see my certificate. I am a certified Guinness pourer. I share this with you because if you follow the news, it's got my name on it and the date and all that kind of stuff. You know, the Trumps were just over there, and I'm going to tell you, whichever son it was, did not do it right. Maybe they gave him the certificate anyway, but it's just, there's a right way and a wrong way to do that. Again, I want to talk about Arthur Guinness. Arthur Guinness is the founder of Guinness. He was born in 1725, died in 1803, founded the brewery in 1759. But it was really kind of cool. So we're touring the countryside, and we visit these churches. And I meet this one guy, this one priest at a Protestant church. They call it the Church of Ireland there because for political reasons, they don't call it the Church of England, which is what it is. But it's the Church of Ireland there. And it's raining like it does pretty much every day in Ireland. And just kind of a light, drizzly on and off rain. And he asked me, he said, "So what do you think about Ireland?" I said, "It's gorgeous. People are lovely." And I said, "It seems to rain a lot." He went, "You call this rain?" I'm like, "Okay, all right, that's where we are." But he had a couple of tracks. One of them was this, and this is my only copy of it. But it tells the story. And I thought this was pretty cool. I'm kind of surprised. I'm going to make a point here in a second that I'm like, gosh, why did I never think of that? Tells the story of Arthur Guinness and his youngest son, Captain John Guinness. And without going into too many details, there was a duel involving John D'Astaire and Daniel O'Connell. Those of you who are familiar with Irish history will recognize the name of Daniel O'Connell. D'Astaire was killed in the duel, leaving his young widow, Jane with two young children, basically had to bury her husband in secret because they had so many debts that the debtors were going to steal the body and sell it to the hospital. That's what they did in those days, so that they could, you know, get some of their debts back. So needless to say, this woman's in real bad shape. I mean, she's just lost her husband. She's young. She's got two young children. She goes off, runs away, buries her husband in secret, and so on. And she's sitting on the countryside one day, contemplating suicide. I mean, if anybody, she certainly fit the bill. And then she hears a sound. Make a long story short, she ends up being converted. Her son becomes one of the most prolific evangelists of Ireland. I mean, crowds of 100,000 would come to hear him. And this is in the, you know, early 1800s. And she began this practice of praying for 12 generations. Can you think 12 generations? How far back would 12 generations be in your family? What year would that take you to? Well, I'm going to tell you, back to 1800 is 4 or 5 generations. So we're not even halfway there yet. Anyway, so make a long story short, she has this dramatic conversion. And by the way, the Guinness family would go on to give huge amounts of money to the church and church projects. She ends up marrying Captain John Guinness. And am I the only one who's ever heard of Oz Guinness? Oz Guinness is a really deep-thinking, heavy-hitter Christian author. I've read his stuff for years. In fact, in preparing for this message, I ordered another book because I'm like, man, that's really good. This is just a couple of his 30-plus books that he's written. He is the great-great-great-grandson of Arthur Guinness. And so that made me think of Proverbs 13:22, which says this, "A good man leaves an inheritance for his children's children, but a sinner's wealth is stored up for the righteous." We can look at, if you ever go to Ireland, and I'm sure you'll verify, Guinness is Ireland. It really is. I mean, it's very much a part of their national identity. In fact, the symbol of Ireland, you know what it is? You know what the symbol of Ireland is? It's not a clover. You know what it is? It's a harp. You know what the symbol of Guinness is? It's a harp. I mean, they are that closely intertwined. And the any wealth created by this, you might think, but here what has gone is it's gone and contributed to tremendous impact for the kingdom of God. And it's tied directly to Arthur Guinness. I thought that was fascinating. Plus, I thought it was pretty darn cool that the church really... what did I do with my track? It's in here someplace. Anyway, they'd done a really nice track. Very evangelical. Very evangelistic. Very solid. Using what they had to impact for the kingdom of God. All right, so what? Let me just wrap it up here because we're out of time. We're going to sing a song. We're going to pray for you guys before you leave. God's plan for you. We all readily acknowledge that God has a plan for your life. We embrace that. We desire that. We want to believe that God has a plan for your life. And I'm telling you, God does have a plan for your life. But here's what I want you to get. Listen, God's plan for you is bigger than you. It's bigger than your lifetime. And maybe won't be fully realized until your great, great, great grandson. And who knows beyond that? We've got to think bigger than today, bigger than tomorrow, bigger than my lifetime, but as big as God will challenge us to think. So let me just ask you this question. Are you a follower of Jesus? You might say, I'm a believer in Jesus. I like Jesus. I even like church. I even like the preacher. I like Ralph. You like Ralph, right? Yeah, yeah. Today. I'm just asking for today. Okay. Liking Ralph, liking Jesus, liking church is not what's going to change the world. Being a follower of Jesus is what changes the world. If you can come to a point in your life where you say, you know what? The problem with this world is sin, and we're all sinners. I'm a sinner, and I need a Savior. That's where it starts. And then maybe starting today, for an impact beyond, far beyond where we can think, see, or imagine will be an impact for the kingdom of God. Let's stand together and we'll pray. Lord, thank you that we have these stories to share, not just stories of travels and pictures and life, but, Lord, stories of you working in the hearts and lives of people who are willing to trust you. And, Father, I do ask if there's anybody here who's never made a decision to be a follower of Jesus. Maybe today will be the day that they'll say, you know, that's what I need to do. It's not enough just to believe in Jesus. I want to follow Jesus. I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. And I need to kind of change the direction of my life. Let God direct me. Lord, for the rest of us, may we recognize and realize that what you've called us to is not just to attend church and someday die and go to heaven, but to be involved in partnership in the gospel and making a difference from here in our community and beyond. Across the country and around the world, as you lead us, as you prosper us, use our resources to bring glory to your name. In Jesus' name.